Our scripture this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.
Good morning. Many years ago, Socrates, philosopher in ancient Greece, was charged with capital crimes, two of them. One was failing to acknowledge the proper gods, and the second was corrupting the youth of Athens with his teaching. Socrates was put on trial for these things, ultimately found guilty, and put to death. Socrates maintained his innocence throughout the trial, and refused to recant. In his mind, he was doing nothing but seeking truth and virtue. Indeed, for Socrates, there was simply no other way to live. One of his most famous lines is probably, "The life which is unexamined is not worth living," which he said at the end of his trial, after having been found guilty, awaiting sentence. In other words, if Socrates had to choose between a life in which he was forced to stop pursuing truth, he said you can live, you just have to stop pursuing truth and virtue according to your conscience. But in a situation where he was forced to choose between a life where he would stop pursuing truth or being put to death, he would and did choose death. By all accounts, this thirst for understanding, this desire to make sense of the world around him, even to the point of death, was the product of nothing more than the common grace of God. He looked out into the world and into the hearts of the people around him and wanted to understand what he saw, so much so that he didn't want to live in a world in which he couldn't. We would all do well to imitate his desire to understand God in the world that he has made. Indeed, we have commands in the Bible to do so. Philippians 4:8 is quoted often, and I think almost as often as it's quoted, one of the keys to it is missed. It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise," and here's the actual command, "think about these things." The gist of the Apostle Paul's command is for Christians to think hard about the things in this world that matter, that are worth thinking about. But the Bible doesn't just give us commands. That's one of many in the Bible. But it doesn't just give us commands to think about the world around us, though. It also gives us several examples of men and women who put themselves to that task, who gave themselves over to it. In fact, that's exactly what we have in many ways in our passage for this morning. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the preacher determined to examine every aspect of life under the sun, to use only wisdom as he did so, and then to share his conclusions with us. The big idea of this passage, the main thing that I hope you see in it, the main thing I think he means us to see in it, is that all human wisdom has limits. All human wisdom has limits. Wisdom is better than folly. Human wisdom is better than folly, but it alone is not sufficient. It's not sufficient for anything, really, but especially not to predict what life will be like under the sun with real accuracy. And that is often really, really frustrating. It seems like things should be a certain way. Wisdom tells us they should be a certain way, and yet over and over they're not. And so the main takeaway for us, therefore, is to seek wisdom, to seek it truly, to reject folly, but to live ultimately according to the promises of God, which are often folly to those who are perishing. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for another somber passage, but honest. Honest, but somber. We need that. If in our culture we're at risk of anything, it's flippancy, not being overly somber at somber things. And so thank you for this gift. Thank you for this gift of looking carefully and closely as at the world as it really is under the sun and what it means in order that you would turn our eyes upward. God, before we do, before we are too quick to turn our eyes upward, let us feel the futility, the mystery, the mistiness, the vapor of life under the sun. Help us to feel that more deeply this morning, perhaps, than we have for a while. And for those who are already feeling that more deeply than they would like, I pray that they would see the hope that is in this. We love you and we thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given it to us over many centuries from many different people in many different walks of life, highlighting many different aspects of life under the sun and above, life here on earth and yet what is to come in the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you that you've given us all that we need, including this and this passage, to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' awesome name. Amen. So before getting to the heart of the passage, three quick preliminary notes to help you follow along. First, our passage for this morning is part of a larger section that runs all the way to the end of chapter 2. And within that, the preacher examines four main things. This is one. Ours for this morning is one of the four. He considers the under the sun vanity of looking at the world by wisdom. That's this morning. Next week, the pursuit of pleasure, the mystery that results from the pursuit of pleasure. In a couple of weeks, living by wisdom. This week is looking at life, the things out there according to wisdom. The third section is what does it look like to live in light of what you find? And then fourth, our daily work, the daily grind, going to work, staying at home and working, but the day in and day out tasks that we give ourselves to. That's the fourth part. So in other words, for the next several weeks, the preacher is going to give to us the opportunity to consider the mysterious nature of some of the most normal things in our lives. It's a gift. Second, the preacher makes two statements in this passage. Those who are certain that that Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon, this passage has two of the main arguments for that in verses 12 and 16. And you can read more about that. I put more online than I'm going to say right now. But as I said in the first sermon, if you're just joining us, who wrote this? Who wrote Ecclesiastes? As I said in the first sermon, I do think there is a good case to be made for Solomon as the author. And yet, more important than that are two things. The first is that it was written in Solomon's voice, even if Solomon isn't the author. One commentator refers to the preacher as a second Solomon. It's important that we hear Solomon echoing throughout Ecclesiastes, even if it wasn't him actually that wrote it. But secondly, it is intentionally anonymous. It is on purpose that it is anonymous. And so in my estimation, we lose more than we gain when we try to definitively go beyond those two things. Here's the third preliminary matter, and that's the outline for this sermon. Three main sections. I say this to help you follow along. In the first, we'll consider that the preacher decided to examine the world that he had access to through wisdom. What does that mean? What does that look like? How did he do it? In the second section, we'll consider his conclusions. Okay, he did it. What did he conclude? What was the result of his examination? His quest, I'll call it. And third, we're going to re-examine some of what the preacher wrote from an above-the-sun perspective. So with that, let's get to the text and look at the fact that mystery results from any attempt to interpret the world around us through the lens of wisdom alone. So in our passage, the preacher makes some truly extraordinary claims, the first of which is found in the first half of verse 13, and again paralleled in the first half of verse 14. He says this at the beginning of 13. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Again in 14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. The preacher determined to go on a quest. And the keys to really appreciating the significance of the quest are its nature, its aim, and its scope. What was the nature of his quest? What was the aim of the quest? And what was the scope of the quest? Of its nature, we see in this passage that it was self-assigned and it was earnest. The quest was not given to the preacher. It was something he decided to embark on of his own volition. It's like those weirdos who decide willingly to subject themselves to the rigors of running marathons, who pay for the pain of training and racing hundreds of miles over many months. But this was not only self-assigned, it was also earnest. The preacher says that he applied his heart in verse 13, and he repeats that again in verse 17, to this quest. Another way to translate it, I think even a more helpful way to translate it, is he gave his heart to the quest. This is further emphasized by the twin clauses to seek out and to search out. Probably mean the same thing. They're repeated for emphasis, to seek out and to search out. He gave his heart to this. He gave his whole heart, all of himself, to seeking and searching for something. He decided to do it and determined to hold nothing back. Head first, no hesitation. Or, as we say, all gas, no brakes. This is not merely an aspiring marathon runner who was pressured into and decided reluctantly to give it a shot. It's an aspiring marathon runner who, unprompted, went all in right from the beginning. Bought all the clothes for every climate, bought all the pairs of shoes he would need right from the start, changed diet to maximize training benefit, found the best fitness and refining training plans, and cleared everything necessary out of the schedule to fully train. All in. I wonder, Grace, at this point, I wondered of myself, and I wonder of you as well. What have you applied your heart to in this way, in this life? If an unbiased observer were to look at your life, to just observe, is there anything that they might describe you as have giving your whole self to? It's important that we do. We need to. We were made by God to do that. But as we're about to see, it's really important that we give ourselves to the right things, the right thing, and in the right way. So what exactly was the preacher's quest? What did he give himself to in this way, and what was its scope? The short version of the aim of his quest was understanding. The preacher wanted to be able to make sense of the things in his life. Just think about that for a minute. He wanted to understand what he saw, what he experienced, what was out there to be seen and experienced. It's a good thing. He wanted to be able to really understand the world around him. Therefore, he gave himself entirely to figuring out, verse 13, that which is done under the sun, or done under heaven. In verse 14, that which is done under the sun. All right, well, what was the scope of his quest? It's critical for us to understand that the preacher earnestly set out on this self-assigned quest to understand, and here's the key, all that is done under heaven, and everything that is done under the sun. All of us, I know, at least all of you that I know, I'm assuming all of you, have certain things that we like to know more about. You like to learn, understand better. I love finding out more ways to use my lathe and to catch a trout on a fly rod, for instance. So YouTube is for, I think. I know others who like to study certain aspects of their work so they can do their job better, at home or outside of the home. Still others have been through particularly hard things in life and long to know more about how to help themselves and others to heal from that. There's an entire philosophy of education that is built around the idea that people always learn better when they're learning things they are interested in. But the preacher didn't limit himself in these ways. He didn't limit himself to a few areas of personal interest. Astonishingly, he tells us in this passage and repeatedly throughout Ecclesiastes, that he determined to leave no stone unturned. His quest was for nothing short of making sense of everything around him. Just listen to this for a minute, Grace. He gave his whole heart to seeking and searching understanding. Listen to this list. This is the first 3.5 chapters is all. These are the things he explicitly names. To understanding work, time, family, the sun, the wind, the waters, the human body, history, wisdom, happiness, morality, pleasure, folly, aging, gardens, buildings, parks, plants, servants, animals, treasures, rulers, conquering, ruling, marriage, sex, memory, inheritance, food, God's sovereignty, birth and death, sowing and harvesting, killing and healing, tearing down and building up, tears and laughter, mourning and dancing, eliminating and gathering, hugging and keeping distance, seeking and letting go, destroying and mending, silence and speaking, loving and hating, making war and making peace. That's just 3.5 chapters. These are the things he explicitly says that he set his mind on to understand. He skipped the marathon and jumped straight into a 100-mile desert run. Even more astonishingly, though, is that the preacher claims to have actually done it. It's one thing to say you're going to do it. It's another thing to do it. Verse 14, I have seen everything under the sun, he says. To be clear, he was not claiming to see everything that could be seen. God alone can do that. But it is to say that he really did examine everything that he encountered and gave himself to encountering everything that he could. All by itself, that's pretty staggering. But when we add to that what the preacher tells us throughout Ecclesiastes, even in our passage in just a bit, when we add to it the fact that the preacher had more ability to encounter more things than almost anyone else in history because of his vast power and wealth, we can see that this is an even bigger deal than it already seems. Again, the preacher determined to give all of himself, his whole heart, to seeking and understanding all that is under the sun, and he was able to do so to an unmatched degree. One more aspect to this first part of the sermon before we examine his findings. There's one more question to ask, and that is this. Through what lens did he look at all things under the sun? It might sound like a strange question, but it's critical. Doing what the preacher did through different lenses makes a world of difference. For instance, if the preacher examined everything under the sun, looking for that which brought him the most an intense pleasure that could be sustained for the longest, his conclusions would be very different than they were. We're going to get to that next week. Likewise, if the lens through which he was looking was that of how best to conquer the world, to rule over more and more and more and more territory, if that's the lens through which he was examining things, it would have been different still. If his perspective was to examine all things in order to find the way to have the most leisure, forget all that hard stuff, I just want to relax. If that were the lens through which he examined everything, it would be different still. And if it was to find how to create world peace, it's a different game again. Again, I think to read this well, we ask ourselves questions. What lens do you look at the world through, Grace? Take a minute. If not now, certainly today at some point. What is the main lens through which you look at the world? When you get sick, how do you interpret that? What do you look at your sickness? What lens do you look at it through? I don't deserve this, or well, here we go again, another one, or what's the lens through which, or maybe you're mad at your kid for licking a door handle and then kissing you or something, but what is the lens at which you look at your sickness or get offered a promotion? Man, I deserve that. It's about time they recognized how good I am. How about if you get bullied at school, even homeschool? How do you look at that? What's the lens through which you see being bullied or being tempted with a new sin or see a beautiful sunset or lose a loved one or move into a new stage of life or make a new friend or find a one-legged seagull? How do you process what you're experiencing and seeing? All of us have a lens through which we see these things. doesn't always have a name, but all of us do. And figuring out what that is for yourself is a big deal. And the preacher helps us to see why. Those are the kinds of things the preacher seeking and searching shines light on for us. We'll get to his conclusions, and we're about to come to his lens. But what it does is it helps us first to see that we all have a lens. And to live in this world as we ought, we need to identify what that lens is. He helps us to see that our answers to that question and those kinds of questions that result from it are truly significant. So again, what was the preacher's lens? It was, he tells us, one and one thing only. Verse 13, and I applied my heart to seek and search out, you see it? By wisdom, all that is done under heaven. What's more, he tells us that he did so with no small amount of wisdom. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom. I say that in my heart sometimes too. I'm lying, he's not. Surpassing all who were in Jerusalem before me. Oh, Grace, you're lucky to have my wisdom. And my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. In the same way that the preacher had more access, more resources, more power than almost anybody else in the history of the world, he also, we're told, had more wisdom. In the same way that he was best able to examine all things, since his power and wealth afforded him greater access to all things, his exceptional wisdom put him in an unparalleled place to be able to evaluate what he found. If anyone was going to be able to accurately and helpfully grasp life under the sun, it was going to be the preacher. Or so we thought. He tells the reader that he applied his heart to seek and search out wisdom, by wisdom, all that is done under heaven. In other words, he determined to use only wisdom to consider everything he encountered. He decided to evaluate everything under the sun by wisdom alone, not impulse. If you're honest, that's a lot of your lenses. It's often one of mine. Not impulse, not mere desire, not semi-sanctified common sense, not popular opinion, not opinion at all, not self-satisfaction, only wisdom. The preacher even went so far as to use this to evaluate wisdom and folly. We're going to see all the things, or madness and folly. We're going to see all the things over the coming chapters that he evaluated by wisdom. But he even considered, with wisdom, madness and folly. Verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and madness and folly through it. The main point here is that the preacher used wisdom to consider, madness is probably more about immorality than like insanity, to consider whether immorality and foolishness led to a better outcome than wisdom itself. Again, we can't help but to think of Solomon's foolish choice to take on hundreds of concubines and wives, for instance. The preacher really and earnestly determined to and did seek and search for understanding and everything under the sun with more wisdom than anyone had before. Sounds noble. Sounds like a good, worthy quest, doesn't it? Well, before answering that question directly, however, there's an important caveat that I need to share. There's a key clarification that I want you all to understand concerning the primary kind of wisdom employed by the preacher. One commentator says this, the Hebrew word for wisdom is a broad term. The Hebrew word we translate wisdom here is a broad term. Here, it refers to what human beings can learn about the world without any special revelation from God. It's a particular kind of wisdom. It's good in a sense. It really is. Many have used such wisdom to discover amazing things about the world that God made. Even non-Christians, atheists. It's right, Grace, to employ this kind of wisdom, looking at a corn seed and observing how long it takes to germinate and what soil it grows best in and how much water and sun it needs and what kind of yield it can be expected to produce. You can do these things with the kind of wisdom the preacher employed, and you should. Billions of people have been fed because of the kind of the wisdom the preacher used. And yet, the same commentator continues, the question, though, is, how far can this wisdom take us? Will it help us to know and worship Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Will it lead us in the way of life everlasting? Will it help us to understand why everything matters? The answer to each of those questions is, of course, no. This kind of wisdom is utterly unable to answer even many of the what questions and none of the why questions. By itself, it can help us to see a great deal, but nowhere near everything we need. We're about to see in unmistakable fashion how that plays out in the preacher's conclusions. He used that kind of wisdom for everything under the sun. And that leads to the second part of the sermon. What was the result? What happened having done that? Once again, if anyone was able to accurately and helpfully grasp life under the sun, it was going to be the preacher. So what was the result? What were his conclusions after giving it his best shot? His findings seem to fall fairly neatly under a single banner. Discouraging. That's the banner flying over all that he found. Discouraging, at least in this section. Though approaching life, all of life, under the sun, with more common grace wisdom, with a greater measure of natural revelation than anyone before him, the preacher concluded his quest profoundly discouraged. He used five different terms to describe this, and none of them are positive. The first is verse 13, found in 13. The first place we see the grim and gloomy and discouraged conclusion of the preacher is in 13. He immediately after describing his self-imposed wholehearted wisdom quest for understanding of everything under the sun and his success in having done so, he concluded, "It is an unhappy business." It's not clear from this passage alone whether the unhappy business refers to life in general or the quest for understanding in particular. But what is clear, though, is that the word for unhappy is more moral than emotional. It's closer to bad. It's a bad business than it is sad. It is sad, too. That's another one of the terms we'll get to. But here, that's probably not what he means. In other words, the preacher's first conclusion is that wisdom has taught him that a very significant part of human existence is bad. It's not a great start. The preacher's next conclusion strikes a similarly somber, even if familiar to us already, note. He determined that in light of everything he'd seen under the sun, that all is vanity, a striving after the wind. He concluded the same thing after considering the benefits of living according to wisdom instead of madness or folly in verse 17. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind. Here's how I say it. Everything is mystery with a side of futility. You ordered that for dinner. You've probably heard the expression herding cats. The point is that it's really hard to get a group of cats to do anything together. Striving after the wind. Another way to translate it is shepherding the wind. Imagine trying to shepherd or herd the wind is even harder. Indeed, the point is it's impossible. Life under the sun is mysterious to the point that it's impossible to grasp, understanding it. That's what the preacher concluded. Here's the third one, verse 15. Another facet of his conclusion is he gives it to us in the form of a proverb. If you have your own Bible, it doesn't show up this way on the screen, but if you have your own Bible, you'll see that 15 is indented differently. It's meant to highlight for us the fact that it is a proverb. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. The gist of the proverb is that the world under the sun is filled with things that are beyond repair by any means of man. This includes moral corruption, but it's not merely or even mainly that. Picture this. Many of you have a sermon outline. It's a nice, crisp sheet of paper. If you were to ball it all up, don't do that. But if you were to, you ball it all up, you can't get back the crispness. You've all tried this. There's even like tips where you do this kind of thing. You know what I mean? But it can never get back to its original crispness. It has crinkles and crumples and creases in it that can never be fully removed. That's the gist of what the preacher concluded. It's the fight between friends. Picture your best friend. It's the fight that you had. It leaves a painful memory that fades, but not entirely. Still a sting that lasts forever. It's the picture or video that you shouldn't have seen but can't unsee. It's the car crash or the loss of a loved one or the health diagnosis that leaves behind a measure of anxiety that never fully goes away, no matter what happens, no matter how much time passes. All the preacher's tests, using all the preacher's wisdom, led him to conclude that the world is filled with crooked things and mankind is powerless to straighten them. The second part of the proverb only enhances the frustration. This is one I think all of us have felt acutely many times, even if you didn't have a name for it. It most likely communicates the simple fact, and what is lacking cannot be counted. It most likely communicates the simple fact that on top of the continual futility that we feel from our inability to restore what we know to be broken, here it is, we also feel the futility of things that we can never name. You just feel them. You can't ever really get your head around what it is that is causing you to feel this way. As every one of us has experienced, there are things wrong with this world. There are bent things in this world, crumpled things in this world that we feel constantly without ever knowing exactly what they are. That's not good. And the preacher feels it deeply. The final two come from another proverb. It's in verse 18. If you'd throw verse 18 up there, Sparrow. Again, if you can see in your Bible that it's indented differently to help us see this. This one gives it to us in two parts. The first half says this, "For in much wisdom is much vexation." Vexation in this sense refers to, it's a Bible dictionary here, an irritation, a frustration of the soul on the verge of anger. The main idea that the preacher discovered was that as he grew in and applied wisdom to the world that he encountered, it only led to more and deeper frustration. The kind of examination of the world with the kind of wisdom that he used did not provide relief, only growing irritation, even anger, at the realization that not only are things not as they ought to be, but also that there's nothing he could do about it. That's frustrating. That's vexing. Finally, and maybe most gloomily, discouragingly, is the second half of the proverb in verse 18. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Perhaps the simple way to reword this is this. If you don't know how things are supposed to be, you can't be upset that they're not that way. So the more you find out how they're supposed to be, the more frustrated you get because you realize they're not. Ignorance is, as they say, bliss. That's the point of this proverb. By applying wisdom to every aspect of life, the preacher came to better understand how things ought to be, but also that they are much further from that than he had previously understood. And that realization increased his sorrow. Let me give you a quick example. How many of you have ever had a significant disagreement or argument with someone that you were really close to? Maybe still are. A friend or a family member or a spouse. By significant, I mean something more than a little misunderstanding or a brief dust up. Significant sins were committed. Feelings were hurt. Great and prolonged difficulty ensued. Let me press one deeper level because I know that many, probably most of you have. How many of you during that believed yourself to have had your head around things in such a way that should have been helpful? That is, you believed rightly, even probably, that you had a measure of wisdom. You thought you had a decent understanding of the situation on your side and the person you were arguing with. You thought you had a decent handle on what the Word of God says you ought to do in that kind of situation, what wisdom looks like on both sides. And as far as you were able to tell, you really wanted, feel like you had wisdom, you loved wisdom, and you wanted to act and were trying to act on that wisdom in order to honor God and the person that you were having a difficulty with. But wisdom, at least the measure that you had, wasn't working. As much as you tried to act in it, it didn't help resolve the situation. Now, obviously, none of us are perfect. You weren't perfect then. But as far as you could tell, you were doing what was right for the right reasons. Nevertheless, it didn't help. And in some ways, maybe even made things worse. You got accused of being prideful or arrogant, thinking you knew better or that you were higher. Indeed, trying unsuccessfully to act in wisdom often only makes things harder in this world as it is. Trying to do what is right only to have it backfire in your face is often more frustrating, more challenging, more vexing, more sorrow producing than if you hadn't even tried. Just walk away, leave it alone. Sacrificially doing what's right in the face of persistent rejection or even aggression tends only to increase our sorrow, permanently bending things, at least in some measure, between people. And to make matters even more that way, Grace, I'm almost done with the really sad stuff. To make matters even more that way, more unhappy business, more vanity, more beyond repair, more vexation, more increased sorrow, is the fact that in all of this, the preacher discovered, look back at 13, that God has given the children of man to be busy with these things. Hooah. It's not only the way things are, but God has a hand in all of it on some level, the preacher discovered. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Again, we've all felt this. Sometimes with the kind of crushing weight the preacher experienced, some of us are in it right now in some capacity. The more you understand, the harder things are. The harder you try, often the worse it gets. This life is one big mystery with the unavoidable cumulative effect of unhappy vexation and sorrow. So what are we to do with all of this? How are we to make sense of all of this, especially if God is involved in all of it? Well, that leads to the final section. The preacher doesn't tell us in this passage, of course. The gift he gives us is feeling the reality of these things. These are true, Grace. The reason that you might not be experiencing it right now, if you're approaching life as the preacher did, is one of two reasons. Either you don't assume or believe or are seeking actual significance in the world. You've already come to expect that it's all nonsense. That's one reason, or one way. The other way, which is most common, is that you haven't gotten what you're trying to find it in yet. You still think it's in one more relationship, or it's in one more raise, or it's in a little bit more obedience of my kids, or it's in a little bigger house, or it's in a little better neighborhood, or a little more land, or Michigan State winning the Big Ten this year, which I know is most of you. You still think it's in one more thing, that thing you haven't gotten. The preacher discovered that it isn't in that because he got it all. He experienced it all in a way that almost none of us ever will. Probably none of us ever will. So what do we do then? What do we do with all this? That's the final section. And all of the if all of the under the sun wisdom available to us is not sufficient to live a life of joy and contentment, then what are we to do? Simply, we must seek to live by higher wisdom, above the sun wisdom. We need not only general revelation, we need special revelation as well. All the under the sun wisdom in the world is not sufficient to teach us about how we are to live in this world as we were made by God to do so. And in that way, all the under the sun wisdom in the world cannot lead to a life of genuine satisfaction and fulfillment. It's all around us. It's in us constantly seeking to do just that. It's futile. It's vanity. It's mystery. The path of those things is found in the promises of God. Those things, meaning genuine satisfaction and fulfillment, is found in the promises of God alone, which are ours in the Word of God alone. Now, of course, there are many promises of God that are ours, and they're only ours in Jesus. But there are two of particular significance regarding the preacher's observations and conclusions in this passage. They are promises concerning the true nature of sin, and promises concerning God's relationship to it. The preacher certainly had some measure of understanding of those two things, but like the rest of his understanding, along with all those before Christ, it was incomplete. So things are the way that the preacher observed. He observed this. Man is corrupt. He'll say that several times throughout Ecclesiastes. Much of the vexation that he experienced was because of the corruption of mankind. He understood that. But what he lacked was a full sense of what it meant. In a very real way, all of Ecclesiastes, at least all of the vanity that the preacher experienced, can be summed up by two short New Testament verses or passages. Romans 8:7-8 and Romans 8:22. Concerning the reason the preacher experienced what he did among mankind, among other people, Romans 8:7-8 cuts straight to the heart of the matter. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are of the flesh cannot please God. That's why he experienced everything he experienced among men. And concerning the reason the preacher experienced what he did in the rest of creation, Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Under the sun, wisdom is sufficient grace to recognize the corruption of men and the fact that the rest of creation is struggling as well. It is sufficient to recognize that there is nothing that man can do to fix it, and it is sufficient to know that if that's all there is, it is vexing and sorrowful in the highest. But we need above the sun wisdom, wisdom that God has given to us in his word, to really grasp the extent of what's happening, why it's happening, and what can be done about it, what has been done about it. And that leads to the second promise. The world is the way the preacher observed because of the sin of mankind and it's in our powerlessness to do anything about it. But God's word tells us that under the sun, wisdom can't. Tells us what wisdom can't. That every ounce, Grace, every ounce of the sovereignty of God is continually at work in every single thing the preacher described. Every single thing that the preacher described, God is at work at for the greatest good of those whose hope is in Jesus. The preacher was right to conclude that God was in everything he experienced, but he was wrong about how. We find that promise just a few verses later in Romans 8. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together. All the things that cause this vexation and this sorrow and this vanity. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Practically speaking, this means that in every aspect of the mystery that the preacher discovered through wisdom is being worked by God for good for his people. It is not, therefore, ultimately unhappiness or vanity or striving at the wind or vexation or sorrow, but temporal and eternal gladness and peace and joy in Jesus. Grace, the world is, as the preacher observed, but it is more than that, much more than that. For every visible display of hevel, vanity, is a billion purposeful, gracious, merciful, good, loving works of God in and around and through all of them. And a life of clarity, not mystery, not hevel, not vanity, comes only when God's grace opens our eyes to behold his word, which is what we just sang in a prayer. Speak, O Lord. It's what we need. Here's my conclusion. All of the preacher's wisdom, great as it was, is addressed again by the Apostle Paul. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Who is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And in that, we're reminded once again that the big idea of this passage is that all human wisdom has limits. When we choose to live by it alone, therefore, our experience, like the preacher's, will often be really, really frustrating. The main takeaway, therefore, is to seek a higher wisdom, to reject folly, and to live ultimately according to the promises of God, all of which are yes for us in Jesus.